Well, let me ask you, please, to open up your copy of Scripture to 1 Kings 5. 1 Kings 5. We'll be reading the whole chapter. 1 Kings 5. This is the true word of our God. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father. For Hiram had always loved David. And Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, "You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side, until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name.' Now therefore command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know there's none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians." So it was, when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, that he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, for he's given David a wise son over this great people." Then Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, "I have considered the message which you sent to me, and I will do all you desire concerning the cedar and cypress logs. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will float them in rafts by the sea to the place you indicate to me, and will have them broken apart there. Then you can take them away, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household." Then Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, and 20 cores of pressed oil. Thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, as he'd promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together. Then Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men, and he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens, and 80,000 who quarried stones in the mountains, besides 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gebalites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Our dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I suppose if you were to ask believers what are their favorite chapters in the Bible, some would undoubtedly say Romans 8, John 3, perhaps John 10, Psalm 23. Matthew 1, but I'm guessing the chapters 5 through 8 of 1 Kings wouldn't make very many of those lists. Chapter 5 is basically Solomon finalizing preparations to build the temple, making sure he's got all the necessary resources in place. Chapter 6 and 7 are filled with minute details of the construction process. And then chapter 8 is basically a dedication ceremony. And these are the kinds of biblical events that can cause our eyes to just sort of gloss over, especially when we hit chapter 6. Now let me mention a couple things to help us understand something of the significance of these chapters. First, we need to remember that 1 and 2 Kings were written to people who had never seen the temple and would never see the temple. It was written after Jerusalem and the temple were decimated by the Babylonians. So the initial audience who would be reading all these details would actually be absorbing a glorious part of their history, a time that when God had done great and awesome things for them. As they looked back in history, this was a high point of redemptive history. So keep that in mind. That's how the original audience would have heard this. God has done something amazing for us. A second thing to keep in mind in terms of the significance of these chapters is there's never been a more important physical building built in human history. The pyramids, the Colosseums, the Eiffel Tower, the Empire State Building, they're not in the same category. The temple is the most important brick and mortar building ever built. And that's because of its place in redemptive history. In fact, a great many biblical theologians believe the temple is one of the single most themes or motifs you find in all the Bible. And the reason they say that is because the temple represents the special place where our God in heaven has chosen to dwell with his people on earth. It's the place where heaven and earth meet in a unique way, at the temple. And so biblical theologians that are thinking about the temple, they point out things like this. They look back in redemptive history. And they reflect on the fact that Eden, in the Genesis account, was a kind of mountain temple. Eden was a kind of mountain temple. That's how it's described in Ezekiel 28. And there are numerous ways you find allusions to in Genesis 1 and 2 to a temple. And I want to touch on a few of those because it helps us emphasize how significant the temple is in redemptive history. So just consider a couple of these things. Adam was put in the Garden of Eden by God, and he was told in Genesis 2:15 he was to tend and keep it. Now, every other time you find those two verbs together in the first five books of the Bible, tend and keep, it's in the tabernacle describing what priests do. So Adam had a priestly function in Eden. Just as the tabernacle and temple had three distinct areas, the Holy of Holies, the holy place, and the outer court. If you look where God placed Adam, you find there were initially three distinct areas in the creation picture. There was the Holy of Holies. This was Eden, where the tree of life was in the midst of the garden. And from Eden, we know a river flowed out to nourish the garden, and the garden was the holy place. And from there, rivers flowed to the whole world. That's the outer court. Tripart structure. And just as water flowed out of Eden, Ezekiel 47 tells us that the future temple would have healing waters flow out of it. We know from Genesis 3:24, the entrance to Eden was from the east. The future temple prophesied by Ezekiel in chapter 40, the temple faced to the east. When Adam fails to guard the tree of life, a cherubim will be given the task to guard the way to the tree. What do we find in the tabernacle and in Solomon's temple and in Ezekiel's prophesied future temple? Cherubim guarding the Holy of Holies. And what I want us to see by those brief descriptions is that what Solomon will be building, a temple, has echoes that go all the way back to the very beginning of redemptive history. And if you can remember from our previous two lessons, I've mentioned that Solomon's messianic reign is not only a fulfilling of the covenant promises that God made to Abraham, but it gives us a glimpse that,
that what Adam lost in Eden is being restored. Now let me tell you just one of the reasons this is so important for our study. When Solomon has all kinds of plant life engraved on the inside of the temple, it's not just for decoration. It's what you would expect to find in a garden. When priests enter the holy place in the temple, and then the most holy place, they're going to be surrounded with garden images. Also, we're going to find that Solomon surrounds so much of the things in the temple with gold, the very first precious mineral mentioned in Genesis. So what Solomon is building, a temple, looks all the way back to the beginning of redemptive history, even the Garden of Eden. And you know, if you look to the culmination of redemptive history, you'll find a very special temple where there's a garden throne from which the rivers of life flow. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. We're just going to read verses 22 through 23, then skip down and read a couple of verses in 22. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need for the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, the Lamb and its light. And then skip down to Revelation 22, and we're going to read verses 1 through 3. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. So John sees a temple on a mountain where God will dwell in unimaginable intimacy with his people, a temple where there's a garden that's restored, the curse is abolished, and God's people eat freely from the tree of life. I know that's a lot of prefatory biblical theology, but I really want us to understand the importance of the temple fixed and where it's situated in redemptive history. And to keep in mind that what Solomon is building is the most important brick and mortar structure ever built. I'm hoping it'll keep us attentive to the details that might otherwise put us to sleep. Well, Solomon's wisdom had garnered him international attention. We saw that in the very last verse of chapter 4. And news had spread to a man named Hiram, who was the king of Tyre. And when he learned that Solomon had been ordained in place of David, he sent a delegation to honor and congratulate him. And we're told while Hiram paid him this great diplomatic courtesy, he always loved David. Now, if Hiram's name sounds familiar, it's because we were introduced to him back in 2 Samuel 5. Immediately after David defeated the Jebusites and established Mount Zion and Jerusalem as the capital city, Hiram reached out to him and sent him cedar trees as well as carpenters and masons to begin building the city and his own house. And through commerce and trade, the two men obviously developed a deep and abiding friendship. And now Hiram honors David by honoring his son. And Solomon wants to continue this peaceable relationship and likely the friendship too. So he sends a message to Hiram. And in verses 3 through 5, Solomon explains what he's doing and why he's doing it. Solomon's about to undertake the work of building the temple, and he's letting Hiram know that what he's doing is grounded in the very covenant promises that God had made to his father David. You see, Solomon knew that Hiram was familiar with David's life. He knew David was constantly engaged in wars and tries to explain to the king of Tyre that the house of the Lord couldn't be built till the Lord provided rest from all his enemies. Or, as Solomon puts it there, until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. Now, it's noteworthy, I think, how this echoes what David wrote in Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, and it's clearly about Jesus. But Solomon certainly must have thought it was partially fulfilled under his reign, and it surely was. And goes on to explain to Hiram that now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There's neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And then Solomon appeals directly to the covenant promises God made to David back in 2 Samuel 7. And I hope you can remember those. David had been living very comfortably in a cedar home, but he lamented that the Lord was in a portable tabernacle. And so David said to his friend and the prophet of Israel at the time, Nathan, that he wanted to build a permanent house for the Lord. And Nathan initially gave David a go-ahead. But the Lord intervened and told David, no, you won't be building me a house. I'll be building for you a dynasty. Your son, whom I'll set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name. And Solomon's letting Hiram know that's what's happening. The building of the temple is fulfilling that covenant promise that God had made to his father David. Finally, in verse 6, Solomon gets to his actual request. He tells Hiram he needs lumber, and he's looking for the mighty cedars from Lebanon. These were evergreens that could grow to a height of over 100 foot tall, and they were famed in the ancient world, as were the Sidonians for harvesting them. And by Sidonians, that's basically the region of Phoenicia, which was along the northeastern coastal line of the Mediterranean. And Solomon was even willing to send some laborers to go and work alongside the Sidonians. But as we'll see in a moment, Hiram won't use anyone from Solomon's workforce, or at least he doesn't initially accept that help. But he is more than delighted to partner with Solomon. Listen again to the language of verse 7. So it was when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people. We could just sort of gloss over this language, but it's really quite remarkable. There seems to be a lot more going on here than Hiram merely being excited that he has a new trade partner. He rejoiced greatly. And this sounds like someone who's doing more than celebrating a good deal. And you have to look at what he does. He uses the language of worship. He blesses the Lord. And this foreign king is using God's special covenant name, Yahweh. And Hiram knows and acknowledges it was this covenant God, Yahweh, who had given David this wise and capable son. This seems to be someone who's rejoicing in the faithfulness of God. And he's a foreign king. And it ought to at least catch our attention that in this passage that introduces us to the building of Israel's temple, so much space is given to tell us about how a Gentile will contribute to it. Right? As I said, 1 and 2 Kings were compiled after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And the initial readers wouldn't have ever seen Solomon's glorious temple. So why is this here in the text? Could it be to give those future readers a little hint that when prophecies began to be fulfilled and Gentiles would be drawn to the temple, it wouldn't be a total surprise? I wouldn't want to press that too far, but it's possible Hiram was meant to remind Israel that God's promises included being a blessing to the nations. That ultimately the house of the Lord was to be a house of prayer for all nations. Could the prominence of Hiram in this part of the text be a glimmer of that promise? I'll leave you to ponder that, but I think the answer is yes. Well, Hiram not only agrees to provide Solomon what he requested, he goes above and beyond. He's going to send Solomon logs from the mighty cedars of Lebanon as well as cypress logs. And he won't need anyone from Solomon's camp to help. At least that's his response. He'll bundle the logs into raft. He'll send them along the coast where they can be broken apart and transported to Jerusalem. And this might be of some interest to those who have been to Israel and are familiar with the geography. We know from the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 2 that Hiram will actually deliver them to a port in Joppa. And what he wanted in return was food for his household. And Solomon agreed and provided a massive amount of wheat and pressed oil. It's hard to translate the measurements into familiar numbers, but you're looking at something like maybe 120,000 bushels of wheat and as much as 120 gallons of pressed oil. Now, this is a major trade agreement. And it would last the duration of the temple construction. And some scholars actually look at this and they see some problems in this arrangement. Solomon's dealing with a Gentile and there seems to be some changes in the arrangement of the deal. But I don't think that's the case. I think Phil Ryken's simple comment on this scene gets it right. The whole transaction is a model of fair business and honest negotiation. Both kings followed through on their commitments generally, with each man keeping his part of the bargain. And that fits with what we're told in verse 12. So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together. And the covenant that these two men strike, the trade deal, is another picture of Solomon's extraordinary wisdom. And it's no small thing that there's peace, there's shalom between Solomon and Hiram. As one writer put it, this peace was a harmonious relationship of trust and goodwill. The Lord had granted Solomon rest from all his enemies and peace with this Gentile kingdom. This really is a golden age in Israel. Well, now Solomon's going to begin to assemble his workforce. And there are four categories of workers described to us. There are 30,000 conscripted laborers raised up from all Israel. And they served on rotation. They would work 1 month and have 2 months off. Adoniram was over this labor force. Presumably, they ended up going to help the Sidonians create these rafts and deliver the timbers to Joppa. Although this wasn't a picnic, we should understand that this was the building of the temple. And there's no indication at this point that these laborers objected to this service. And verse 15 tells us there were also 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who would quarry stone. Now, these 150,000 people were aliens living in the land, according to 2 Chronicles 2. And they were probably leftover Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites that Israel had not been able to drive out of the land. And of course, Solomon assigns administrators to supervise the labor force. I want to insert something here. When we read these verses, we need to be careful not to read our present sensibilities back into the passage. And so we kind of need to avoid erring in two extremes. One is by simply whitewashing the fact that Solomon is conscripting Israelites and basically using slave labor. And when we get to chapter 12, one of the great complaints Israel will have is that Solomon drove the people harshly. And it seems likely when he conscripted these laborers from all Israel, it was probably from only the northern 10 tribes. On the other hand, we can't look back at this scene and apply the norms of 21st century Western civilization. What Solomon is doing here is still under the heading of wisdom that the Lord gave him. Dr. Ralph Davis, in his down-to-earth style, observes, "This gives some scholars a case of bad nerves, for they see Solomon's labor system as a sample of what a harsh, oppressive regime does. But such conscripted labor was common for temple building or maintenance projects. Solomon was, after all, running a monarchy, not a ballot box democracy." And Dr. Davis is always as quite on target. Well, now the work actually begins. And as I've said, this is a momentous event in redemptive history. Solomon orders the workers to begin quarrying all kinds of stones, large ones, costly ones, and hewn stones. And these were important stones to be used, there in verse 17, as the foundation of the temple. And the work went on. And all the workers are preparing the timber and stones to build the temple. Remember what I said back at the beginning. What makes the temple so special is that the temple represents the special place where our God in heaven has chosen to dwell with his people on earth. And Solomon's brick and mortar building is the most important structure ever built. Because ultimately, it points to an infinitely greater temple. Some thousand years in the future, the Lord Jesus will be standing in the temple in Jerusalem. It won't be the one Solomon built, it'll be the Herodian temple. But there, Jesus will make an astonishing prophecy recorded in John 2:19. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jews scoffed at him because it had taken 46 years for Herod to build that temple. And there was no way he could rebuild it in 3 days. But we're told in John 2:22, Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. What a wonderful and amazing thing. Jesus was the dwelling place of God on earth. And after his ascension, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to begin a new building project to build his temple, a new temple. And I want to wrap up by just looking at a couple passages to hear some of the glorious echoes of verse 17, stones quarried for the foundation of the temple. So turn with me to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. We'll read verses 19 through 22. Ephesians 2, verse 19. "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Let's look at one other passage, 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. We'll read verses 4 through 7a. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious." And we're going to be looking more at Solomon's great and awesome building project, as it depicts the wisdom of God's king. But it points to a greater and wiser king, King Jesus, who's engaged right now in an infinitely greater building project. He's building his church, his temple. And we're told the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he's building it one living stone at a time. And we all look at him as the chief cornerstone, and know in this temple, he's precious. Amen. I'll give you a minute to ask questions if you have any, or if you want to make a comment. How long did it take Solomon to build the temple? I should have that right on the tip of my tongue, but I believe it's like 8 or 9 years. Maybe somebody else knows off the top of their head. Any other questions, comments?
Is it fair to say, though, that, I mean, we have to make a distinction when we talk about any temple post-Herodian? It's really not a physical structure.
A post-Herodian? Oh, no, absolutely not.
They're not physical.
Right.
They're all spiritual.
Yeah.
Because it talks about in Revelation that there's no need of a temple.
Right.
Because the temple is the Lord Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I didn't really comment on Ephesians 2 or 1 Peter 2. Or you could look at places like 1 Corinthians 3, I mean, it's all over that language. But yeah, we're living stones. I mean, we're not a physical temple. I mean, the church is not brick and mortar. We're held together by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, one stone at a time. So.
The physical temple was made obsolete because it was a physical place for sacrifice.
Yeah.
But the sacrifice is Jesus.
Yeah.
And he's living because he's a perfect.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's, again, you're looking at how the imagery progresses, you know. So that's why I kept trying to say, and I tried to use this particular language, the most important brick and mortar structure, to sort of distinguish that from, you know, the future temple, because we are not a brick and mortar structure. Although people probably think Reformed believers are frozen chosen. I don't know that we're brick and mortar.
But I think that the tearing of the veil when Jesus rose from the dead is that first sign that this is obsolete. Sure. So in 70 AD, when it was destroyed, that just
completed
the project.
Yeah. Yeah, and again, the temple that we're in now is the temple that Jesus is building, and it's made up of people, of regenerate people, right? And it's interesting, the apostles believed that too, that the temple was being built as the church, who included Jew and Gentile.
So.
No, it's good.
I know in chapter 12, they say your father made our yoke heavy.
Yeah.
You reference that. I'm looking at verse 14 when he sends them to Lebanon. They worked in month shifts. 1 month they worked in Lebanon, and 2 months they were at home.
Yeah.
That sounds pretty good to me. I'm sure any guy in the military would volunteer for that.
Yeah. Again, as I said, I'm trying to balance what's clearly a positive tone of the text, but this later becomes a problem, right? I mean, we know that when we get to chapter 12. And there's a little hint here. When it says all Israel, henceforth in 1st and 2nd Kings, every other time, it's always speaking of the 10 tribes. So as I said, when he said we're conscripting these 30,000 from all Israel, may very well have been he was just getting, probably just getting them from the 10 tribes. So it was already a little favoritism. But this is that point where God was doing something great and people were eager to serve. You know, they hadn't got to that place where they had felt the oppression of it yet.
And could it be too that later on with other things, maybe unwritten in Scripture, that Solomon was harsh in other areas too?
Yeah. Well, Again, I'm trying to just capture this text. It is very positive, but we're going to see some of Solomon's shine diminish as after chapter 8, you begin to see some problems. But again, that's not to criticize Solomon. He's a sinner saved by grace like we are. Yeah.
Geographically, it would certainly make more sense, though, to have the northern tribes primarily be part of this, being much closer to Lebanon.
Yeah, geographically, but knowing the nature of people, so yeah. Any other? Oh, let's pray. Oh, great God, we thank you and bless your great and holy name, and we thank you that as we track through the Old Testament and we see these types and shadows, they always bring us back to the work of the Lord Jesus, the finished work of the Lord Jesus, all that he's done for our salvation and even what he's doing now. We're thankful that we're not dependent upon a physical being, building. We are the living stones of God who are shaped and held together and nothing less than the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that would bless us and comfort us as we go from here. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.